give you the case.
Yeah. Excellent. So, good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning, by way of exhortation, I'd like to spend some time looking at how we can get to know God, our Father. I believe the answer is relatively simple, but before getting into that, I'd like to mention that although I've never really thought about it before, whilst preparing this, I realised that Father is my favourite description of God, as a one-word description of God. Not only is it my favourite way to think of God personally, but I in fact think of all the ways that we may possibly describe God. Father, it is by far the most complete. It encompasses all aspects of his character. We may describe God as love or as the God of love. Obviously, this is a very easy part of God's character to tie to the description of Father, because as we know, parents should love their children. He is God the provider, who provides everything, not just that we need, but everything that we have, all of the luxuries, or all of the items that aren't necessary for life, but make our life feel worthwhile. Again, this is something that I imagine we can tie quite easily to the word Father, because as parents, it's nice to provide for your children, isn't it? To give them some things not only that they need, although that does come first, but also something that they can enjoy having. And that's something that we can do by the grace given to us by our Father. We can provide those things for our own children. God can be a God of wrath, who isn't afraid to punish and chastise when necessary. That's, again, something that we may need to have to do as a parent, or definitely will need at some point as a parent. But the focus of this morning, or what I would like to try to focus on, is getting to know God the Father. So, if we think about this in very basic terms, how would we get to know anybody? How did we get to know all of the people that we know in our lives? And the conclusion I came to, really, was we have to talk to them. But more importantly, we have to listen. And to really get to know someone, to know how they work, what makes them tick, we need to not just listen, we need to listen carefully, absorb what they've said, and then think about it, process it, mull it over. But, you know, the word, that is how we communicate with the world, and it's probably the biggest indicator of ourselves, isn't it? How we talk, the things that we say. So how do we do this with God? Well, here in our hands, probably, at this moment, especially on a Sunday, we have the words of God, don't we? We have a record of God speaking to us that is permanently recorded, accessible whenever we have opportunity, have the time to read it. It's even easier, I think, to listen to God than it is for us to get to know each other or any other person, because we don't have to arrange a time to meet up or to telephone and to talk to each other, because we have everything that we need accessible in God's Word, the Bible. We could, if you woke up at 2 in the morning, you could look at it, or at 3 in the afternoon. The time is irrelevant. You don't need God to be there, because God has his words permanently written down. Obviously then, where we'll be turning this morning to learn about God our Father is in his Bible, because it's fairly clearly laid out for us what we need to do and what God wants us to know. There's going to be quite a lot of jumping around this morning, which is why I didn't ask for a specific reading, Jeff. So please don't feel under pressure to turn these over. I have them here and I'm going to read everything that's relevant in full. So then, getting to know God our Father. Isaiah 63 and verse 16. This is just one verse, so I'll read it to you. For you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer. From old is your name. Now, the thing that I like about a lot of the references today, they don't require particularly in-depth study, although that is, of course, a useful thing to do, especially for some Bible verses. But this is a theme that I'm very confident that God wants us to understand very clearly, that there's no real complications in many of these verses, these references that I'm going to look at this morning. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. It doesn't get much simpler than Isaiah 63 and verse 16 there, does it? 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. From whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Ephesians 4 and verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. There's a couple more. Matthew 23, so we're getting all the New Testament references here. Do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven. Malachi 2, verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? So there is, it's a fair few, but a relatively small selection of verses that I found very quickly when I was putting this together, because they're so abundant, it's very easy to find references to God as the Father, to God our Father, if you like. Now, additionally, when I was doing this, because we have the magic of search engines and electric Bibles, where we can do searches for words, and that, you know, all of them will come up. The theme of Father, in general, not just God our Father, but as a Father. Fathers in general is a massive theme in the Bible. The word Father is used 828 times throughout all of Scripture in reference to on-earth fathers and also the Lord our Father. But that in the context, Christ, the word Christ, is used 488 times. So it's almost double the amount of times that Father is used in the Bible compared to Christ. Now, granted that the references to Christ are almost exclusively in the New Testament, and the 828 for Father also includes Old Testament references, but the point I'm trying to make here is very simply that it is used an awful lot. And we know that frequency is a very clear way of pointing out key themes in the Bible. Words that are repeated aren't repeated in vain, they're repeated with reason. So based on what we've looked at so far, it certainly would be futile to try and prove anything other than God is certainly our Father. It's very clearly laid out for us in black and white, in simple text, that we were created by Him, and that it's a very important that the word Father is very important in the Bible because of how widespread and frequent it is. So with that basic scriptural base laid, that God is indeed our Father, we haven't got to know God our Father anymore by what we've looked at. So to follow on from my opening statement that we should get to know God through communication with Him, by listening to the words that He has to say to us. The best way to know God our Father is to focus in on what matters most to any father, and that is what He wants for us, His children. Where, how does he want us, where and how does he want us to end up? How seriously does he take our well-being? How important to him is it what we, his children do? Does he care how we act? So what is it God wants for us? What are his long-term goals? So let's take a look at that conversation that he's prepared for us then. Let's have a look in our Bible and look at 1 Timothy and chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 3 of 1 Timothy. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. So, verses 3 and 4 then. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, it's a very simply worded, isn't it? That is what God wants for us. He wants people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Second Peter in chapter 3, verse 8, again I'm going to jump around a little bit here. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We can read into those two references there, then. God wishes for us to be saved by coming to a knowledge of the truth, as we believe his truth that he has provided to us. And secondly, he's going to give the world, he's going to give us as long as possible to come to that truth, to adopt it, and act on it, so that he will be able to save us. So what does coming to an understanding of the truth mean? Or what will it be like once we have? Amos 9 can help us to start to understand this. The title of Amos 9 is Israel's Restoration. So this is what God is going to do for us once we've been saved by him and come to a knowledge of his truth. So Amos 9, starting in verse 11, there's four or five verses I'm going to read here. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruits. I will plant Israel in their own land, never to be uprooted from the land I have given them. So we've read there that Israel will be rebuilt to its former glory. By looking into what that former glory was, we can start to really try to piece together a kingdom that if we come to the knowledge of God, we will be saved into. So what then was the pinnacle of the cities of David? It could quite easily be argued that it was in the time of Solomon. So let's have a quick look at what it says in the Bible then about the state of affairs in Solomon's kingdom, which is what I, which is a quite a good way to understand what the kingdom may be like in terms that we can understand, because the majesty of that kingdom, I'm sure, is incomprehensible to us. But this is quite a good place to start to understand how peaceful, how safe, and how well provided we will be in that wonderful kingdom that's to come. The people of Judah and Israel were in this is 1 Kings 4, sorry, 1 Kings 4, and I'm starting verse 20, reading all the way through to verse 34. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate and they drank, and they were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions, 30 cores of the finest flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deers, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. But he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River from Tipaza to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and their own fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. The district governors, each in his month, supplied provisions for the king and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that he was lacking nothing. They also brought to the proper place their quota of barley, straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand of the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the east, and greater than the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan and Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Talpol, and Dada, the sons of Nahor. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by the kings of all the world who had heard of his wisdom. Now, I understand that the New Jerusalem is going to come like a jewel and is going to be beyond anything that we can comprehend. With, you know, there's a wonderful description in Revelation of the streets that are made of gold, or like pure gold. But I think that this is a great picture of what the kingdom will be like for the people, because in Solomon's kingdom they were fed, watered, and he had total dominion. There was peace on all sides around him. They lived safely, every man under his own tree, and he was wiser than all the men in the rest of the world, and they came to listen to him, to learn from him. Now, what should be a complete picture this is of the coming kingdom, when those of the world will want the wisdom of God, of Jesus, and will come and sit at their feet as little children. 1 Kings in chapter 10 further describes the splendor of the house of David at the time of Solomon's reign. 1 Kings 10, starting in verse 1, this is the account of the Queen of Sheba when she came to visit Solomon. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions, arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with mine own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me. Wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." That must have been an amazing thing, mustn't it? Imagine being that blessed by God. So enlightened was he that there was nothing anyone could ask that he couldn't answer. Even questions from other well-educated people, you know, other royalty on any subject matter, nothing was clouded to Solomon. But my favourite part of the description of that kingdom there of Solomon is in verse 8. How happy are your men, happy are your servants. All of those in the house of the king were happy. They were cared for and they felt safe. And it said the Lord will love Israel in verse 9. You know, that it will, because he loves the people of his kingdom and he will love them forever. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you kings to maintain justice and righteousness. And surely that is a great example, or that is a wonderful picture of how it will be for us, if, you know, by grace, in that wonderful kingdom. Everyone happy to be there, cared for, safe, and learning from God. Just, you know, as a type of Lord Solomon could teach his own people. I'd like to sort of add another passage about what's going to come in Revelation. Revelation 21, starting again at the beginning. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" So, what then is it that we have got to know about God our Father based on the references we've looked at today? When we look at his word to us, we find out that what God wants for us is to live eternally in peace and with him. Now, by understanding this end goal, we can fully understand, or we can certainly begin to fully understand, everything God is as a Father, and everything he says to us in his word. It is there to prepare us and to give us the best possible chance to attain what he wants for us, which is to end up in his perfect and glorious kingdom, cleansed of the sin that ruins these mortal bodies that we're in now, cleansed of the doubts about our faith that can sometimes make sleep elude us or focus on anything seem impossible, but be cleansed from pain, from mental anguish, and also the physical anguish that we can be in a kingdom, in a place with no sorrow, where he himself can wipe the tears from our eyes. Everything that God communicates to us in his word is preparing us to live in this world now in a way that means he can save us and to give us a place in that glorious coming kingdom. This end goal, this purpose of God, is so clear and so important to him that he gave the body and the life of his own son that we will remember now in bread and wine. The perfect son that allows us to come to a better knowledge of God, our Father, through his teachings and his actions, but most importantly, by the forgiveness of our sins through that terrible act of his sacrifice. It's a terrible thing to think of, isn't it, that sacrifice of a truly innocent man. But it is only by that perfect and holy sacrifice that we, by grace, may be clean before the judgment seat and secure our place in that perfect kingdom to come. So as we take part now in this life that is brief and is fleeting and is difficult because of our sinful bodies, let us make the effort to truly get to know God our Father, that the God that we have tried to understand a little bit more this morning by understanding what he wants for us, his children, so that by grace and by the saving blood and body of our Lord Jesus, we may find a place in that glorious kingdom. Thanks, John.